Philippians chapter 1, I want to read just one verse, verse 27. Paul the Apostle says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Paul is writing to the Christians in Philippi from a Roman jail. He's under house arrest, and his circumstances, to say the least, are not favorable. They are very difficult. If it were you or I in the situation, no doubt we would be bemoaning our plight and be discouraged and despondent. Woe is me. I'm in jail. I'm in prison. Where is God? What is happening? But as we go through Philippians, we've discovered that Paul's heart in this prison is overflowing with joy and rejoicing. Go back with me to verse 18 of chapter 1 and notice that in verse 18 he says, "What then, notwithstanding in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and I will rejoice." Paul says, "I am rejoicing because Christ is preached." Now, Paul knew that his circumstances did three things, and we've looked at these over the last several weeks. He knew that they strengthened the believer's fellowship in the gospel. We saw that in verse 5. He knew, secondly, that they were helping to further the gospel, verse 12. And then he knew, thirdly, that the fellowship of the gospel and the furtherance of the gospel, and now it is used by God, his circumstances, to give the believers in Philippi an opportunity to stand steadfast for the faith of the gospel. And so in verse 5, we have the fellowship of the gospel. In verse 12, we have the furtherance of the gospel. And then in verse 27, we have the faith of the gospel. All three of those, in spite of Paul's circumstances, caused him to rejoice in the Lord. Now, the theme of our study this morning in this text is the steadfast church. And the reason is because the church was facing opposition. They were opposing. There were those who were adversaries. There was a conflict or a war going on, spiritually speaking. And Paul is writing to encourage the Philippians to be steadfast. I want to show you by pointing out some words, the theme as it surfaces in this text. Notice in verse 27, you find the phrase, "stand fast." And then in verse 27 as well, you find the word, "striving together." We're going to look at those phrases. And then notice with me in verse 28, "your adversaries." And then in verse 29, we have the word, "suffer." And then in verse 30, we have the word, "conflict." So Paul mentions standing fast, striving together in light of your adversaries, you may suffer in this conflict. If you put all that together, you discover the theme of our text here this morning is the need for the church, you and I, to be steadfast in the face of opposition. The believers in Philippi were in a battle for the faith of the gospel, and I am convinced that we are too. This is not something written 1,000 years ago or 2,000 years ago that has no application, no meaning, no significance for us today. Paul the Apostle says, in the last days, many will depart from the faith. They will give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. They will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they will turn their ears away from the truth, and they will be given unto fables. You and I, as individuals and as a church corporately, are in a battle, and we need to stand fast. And we need to work together for the faith of the gospel. Now, what does Paul mean by this phrase in verse 27, "the faith of the gospel"? The answer to that question is the Christian faith as it is revealed by God and recorded in the Bible, God's word. This book we call the Bible records for us the faith. Once and for all, Jude says, I might add, delivered to the saints. Notice that once and for all. There's no new revelations. If it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. Someone comes along and says, I have new revelation from God. I have a new doctrine. I have a new, you know, a word from God. We reject it because God has already given to us his word. It must be consistent with and in accordance with the already revealed truth found in God's word. So there is a place for the church to stand in this, so to speak, battle for the Bible or battle for God's truth. There is both the defensive aspect and the offensive aspect. Paul's going to go on to say we need to stand and we need to strive together for the faith of the gospel. In this section, if I were to summarize it, I'll give you the big idea. Paul exhorts the Philippians to remain steadfast, united, and unafraid, and to regard it as a privilege to be counted worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. That summarizes our text this morning. Paul is telling them, be steadfast, be united, be unafraid, and know this, that if you suffer for the cause of Christ, it is a blessing and a privilege and a gift that is given to you by God. Now, like the Christians of Paul's day, we face a hostile world that is trying to destroy the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. This is why it's so important that you know your Bible, that you know what you believe, that you know why you believe it, that you be grounded in God's truth. So Paul gives us in our text three admonitions explaining that there are these three essentials needed for us to be steadfast in this battle. If you're taking notes, they're simple. You can write them down. Number one, we, in order to be steadfast as a church, we need consistency of holy living. Consistency. Notice it in verse 27 in your Bibles. Paul says, only let your conversation be as it becomes the gospel of Christ. Stop right there for just a moment. Now, notice the context. Verse 26 or 27, only let your conversation be as it becomes the gospel of Christ. Back up for just a moment into verse 23. Paul says, for I am in a strait between two desires. I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better, but to abide in the flesh, verse 24, is more needful for you. So he says, verse 25, having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. This is what Paul's saying, and it leads into verse 27. I have a desire to leave my body and to go to be with Jesus. We talked about the believer's death benefits. Nevertheless, it is more important or profitable or beneficial or valuable, at least for you Philippians, that I stay here in this body of flesh in order that I might minister to you and encourage you and strengthen you in your faith. And Paul had this confidence that he would abide and stay here with them. But he really wasn't absolutely 100% sure. You know, we never really know what the future holds. We know who holds the future, right? But we do not know what the future holds. We can be optimistic. We can be confident. The Bible does even warn us about being too boastful about the future. Go to now, you that say, today and tomorrow we'll go into such a city and buy and sell and get gain. James says, you know not what a day may bring forth. What rather you ought to say is, if the Lord wills, we'll do this or that or the other. And that's a little paraphrase there, but that's basically what he's saying. How often do we say, see you next week? And we forget to add, Lord willing. See you tonight, Lord willing. See you Monday morning or see you tomorrow morning, Lord willing. I've even seen from experience that when you kiss someone goodnight and you go to sleep that night and you say, see you in the morning, it should be Lord willing. You never know. The Lord may come for you in your sleep, and it happens. You never know. So be careful about boasting. And Paul says, I really think I'm going to get out of this predicament. I really think I'm going to be released. I really think I'll come back to you, Philippians. But I'm not sure. So now in verse 27, catch this. He says, only let your conversation be as it becomes the gospel of Christ. Now catch this phrase. That whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Paul says, I may not make it to you, Philippians. I may not see you. I may not be there. But whether I am there with you or I'm not there with you, I want you to live your lives in such a way that it becomes the gospel of Christ. Now, what does Paul mean by our conversation becoming the gospel of Christ? Actually, the old English word conversation means our walk and not our talk. He's not talking about what we say. He's talking about how we live. It's an interesting word, conversation, as it's so translated here in my King James translation. The Greek verb Paul used comes from the word city, where we get our word polis, found within the names of Indianapolis or Minneapolis. And Paul was actually using the phrase, it came to mean city or citizenship. And Paul was using that phrase to remind them that they were not only citizens of Rome, in Philippi being a Roman colony, but more importantly, they had a dual citizenship. They were citizens of heaven. They were citizens of heaven. Turn with me to chapter 3 for just a moment, verse 20. I'll show you what I mean. We'll get there in several weeks, Paul says in Philippians 3:20. For our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven. And it's from heaven that we also look eagerly, anticipating for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So there again, in chapter 3, verse 20, uses the same phrase, polis, our citizenship, the city that we're a part of. Remember, Abraham looked for a city whose maker and builder was who? God. Are you looking for a city whose maker and builder is God? Do you remember that you have a dual citizenship? You are a citizen of the United States of America. Maybe you live in the city of San Bernardino. Maybe you live in the city of Highland. Maybe you live in the city of Redlands or Loma Linda. I don't know, but your citizenship is not only on earth, it is spiritually speaking a heavenly citizenship. So Paul is saying that we are to live in harmony with the responsibilities and the blessings the gospel brings. Let me repeat that. Paul is encouraging us in this battle to stand fast, consistency of holy living, and that we are to live in harmony with the responsibilities and the blessings the gospel brings. As the people of God, we are to be living lives that are becoming of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're preaching the gospel, then your life ought to be consistent with living the gospel. And it is easier to preach it than to live that. I know, I do a lot of preaching, and the challenge for me is the living part, not the preaching part. And we need to remind ourselves that I am to live in such a way that I am living consistently with the responsibility of a child of God and the blessings that the gospel has brought to me. Now, this brings to mind a very, very important New Testament teaching, and I want you to listen carefully. It has to do with the Christian's twofold relationship known as positional righteousness, and secondly, progressive or practical righteousness. Now, I know I've touched on this and I've taught on this, and many of you understand this, but again, I want to bring it to your attention and make it clear. The moment you are born again, you are taken out of Adam and you are placed in Christ. And now that you are in Christ, you are forgiven, right? You're a child of God. You have the Holy Spirit. You have eternal life. You're adopted into God's family. All of that and much, much more is a reference to your position in Christ. Chosen in Him, forgiven in Him, adopted in Him, sealed by the Holy Spirit. And on the list goes. This is true of every Christian equally. No one Christian has a better position in Christ than any other. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, we're reminded that there is now, therefore, what? No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, right? What an awesome thing. Now, get that. That is your position. That does not change. God has imputed to you the righteousness of Christ. You can't grow in that. You can't develop that. You are as righteous as Jesus Christ because through faith in Jesus Christ, God the Father has imputed to you, it's a banking term, He's put to your account the very righteousness of Jesus. That's something to shout about. This is positional truth, and your heart should rejoice in this. But there's a second truth, and that is practical or progressional righteousness. This does differ from Christian to Christian. This is what we call sanctification, and it's a lifelong process that begins the moment you are put in Christ. And here's what Paul is alluding to, that our practical righteousness should come up to our positional righteousness in Jesus Christ. Let me show you what I mean. Hold your place here in Philippians chapter 2 and turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Notice in verse 1 of Ephesians 4. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. And by the way, he's writing to the Ephesians the same time he's writing to the Philippians. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Walk worthy. The word worthy there means to weigh the same as. So the idea is that if you were placed on a scale with Jesus Christ, if Jesus were on one side of the scale and you were on the other side of the scale, that you would weigh the same as Jesus Christ, that your practice would come up to your position. Not that we can be worthy of salvation. That will never happen. We're saved by grace through faith. No one can earn or merit or deserve God's salvation. But what he means is that we're to live up to the righteous position we have in Christ. This is the lifelong process of the believer, seeking to become more and more and more and more like Jesus Christ. Amen? That's what God's doing in our lives. That's what God's trying to do in our church. That's what God's doing in the world. He's taking His people and seeking to conform them into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. So go back with me to Philippians chapter 1. And when he says in verse 27, only let your conversation, it is your manner of living, your behavior, your life, be as becometh the gospel of Christ. So we are to practice our position that we have in Christ? Are you conducting yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel? You know, sometimes they'll say when someone puts a piece of clothing on, they'll go, oh, that's so becoming of you. That color really complements your eyes, or that color really looks great with your complexion, or that color really looks great with your hair. Or you'll put something on, they go, oh, take that off. That's not good. You don't look good in that. Or maybe, I'll stop right there. I won't talk about it. You know, your clothes can be becoming of you or unbecoming of you. They can make you look, you know, better or worse. I mean, it just, you know, and so it's kind of like adorning Christ, putting on Christ. People will say, oh, I see Jesus in you. The way you serve others and the way you love the Lord and the way you live your life, it's so becoming of Christ. And I just see Jesus in your life, and you so compliment Christ. Remember, Paul talked about whether by life or by death, that Christ be what? Magnified in my body, right? So the way we live should adorn the very doctrine we believe and hold to. It's the behavior of belief in the home, the hardest place to live the Christian life. Are you adorning the doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ? On your job, when you go to work on Monday morning, do you adorn the doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ? I know it's hard. You're around all these unbelievers, and there's a lot of stress and pressure and a lot of evil influence. But you're to adorn the doctrine of Christ. Your life is to bespeak of the beauty of Christ and the saving grace of Christ. Others are to say, you know, there's something different about that person. I wonder if they're a Christian. They're so kind and patient and helpful. We're to be giving ourselves in that way. Titus chapter 2, verse 10, in writing to the servants, he said, that they may adorn the doctrine of God. Heard the story of an evangelist that was preaching in a certain town, and he was holding these evangelistic meetings, and after they were over, he went to leave town. He went to the train station, and he paid for his ticket. And the man selling him the ticket intentionally gave him more change than he was due. And the evangelist got his money, and he looked at it, and he stopped for a moment. He turned back to the counter. He said, wait a minute, you gave me more change than I was supposed to. And he gave back the money to the man, and the man goes, yes, I know. I was in your meetings this week, and I wanted to see if you really practice what you preached. Wow. I would have been saying, oh, thank you, Lord. I probably would have turned and just said, oh, the Lord provides, you know. Isn't God good? People are watching you. There are times that I just all of a sudden become conscious of the fact that, you know, I never know who attends this church or who's sitting here or listening to me preach and watching me in public. It's a shame I can't goof off. Isn't that Pastor Miller over there acting weird right now? And it's amazing the places I will go and people know me or see me, or I heard you preach here or there. And aside from that, if you're a professing believer, you're being watched. Someone put it in a poem that I've never forgotten. You are writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by the things that you do and the words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithful or true. Tell me, what is the gospel according to you? It's a good question. We are in a battle, and we must live consistent lives. But there's a second admonition that Paul gives, encouragement to the church, and that is that they must live in cooperation. Verse 27, at the end of that verse, go with me to Philippians 2, verse 27, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast. And notice this, one spirit, one mind or soul, striving together for the faith of the gospel. As we face a hostile, unbelieving world, we need consistency in our walk, but we also need cooperation in our work. The only problem in the church at Philippi that seems to surface in this epistle seems to be an issue of unity and cooperation. Why is it that Christians have such a hard time getting along with one another? It's like another little poem I learned years ago, to dwell above will be love, but to dwell below with some saints I know, that's another story. I didn't quote it right. Don't ever quote a poem unless you quote it right. Don't ever quote a poem if it's not in your sermon notes either. Anyway, it's a really cool poem that eludes me right now. But you've heard it before, right? You know what it is. It'll probably come to me at the end of the sermon. So you see me between services and I'll quote it for you. Now, the reason Paul goes on in chapter 2, I want to point out what I mean. Notice chapter 2, verse 1. And we'll get this next Sunday. If there be any, therefore, consolation or encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort from his love, if there's any fellowship from his spirit, if there are any tender mercies and compassions, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, have the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife and vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own interest, but everyone on the interest of others. Why did Paul say that? Because the Philippians were having little tiffs. They were locking horns. There were little frictions going on, and things weren't really all harmonious in the church. Turn to chapter 4. And you remember this little statement of Paul in verse 2. I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche, these two women, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Evidently, they weren't getting along. They weren't living together in harmony. So going back to chapter 1, it seems that the only problem, if you could call it that, going on in the church was they just weren't getting along together. Listen, there's a spiritual battle going on right now. The world is getting darker, more corrupt, more perverse, more evil every day. They are trying to destroy the gospel that we preach, that we hold dear. They're trying to undermine the Christian faith in every way, shape, and form. And it's time for us to stand together and unite together in this common cause, the faith of the gospel. It's not time for us to be fighting among ourselves or to fight with one another. We have one enemy, and that's the devil. And we need to stand together in our opposition of him. I want you to notice two things in this text. Two things we need to do, and this speaks to us as a church. We need to stand, and we need to strive. Stand fast in one spirit with one mind or soul. Paul is encouraging them again to stand in the oneness that is theirs in Christ. That's why Paul, again, at the same time when he wrote to the Ephesians, he says there's one God, one Lord, one faith, one hope, one baptism. We are to be one in Jesus Christ, and we are to strive to maintain, not make, but maintain the unity of the Spirit. It is sad when the devil gets the Christians fighting with each other and no longer fighting him who is the real enemy. And that happens. There's so many churches that their energies and their efforts are all introverted. They're all fighting among themselves, picking at one another, arguing with one another, debating with one another, quibbling over non-essentials. God help us to be a church that stands together, praying for, working together. And that's why he moves verse 27 into this phrase, striving together for the faith of the gospel. To stand is defensive. And we're moving into a word picture here that is that of an athletic term or the athletic arena. And any good team, there has to be both a defense and a strong offense, right? To win, there must be defense and offense. And the church is normally imbalanced in this area. They're not standing and they're not striving together for the faith of the gospel. The word striving together, the word athlete comes from this Greek verb translated striving together. We get our term athletics from it. And so the word picture here is that again of a team. And especially when it comes to basketball. On a basketball team, it takes every player contributing by passing the ball to other players, setting up other players, passing the ball to other players. Have you ever played basketball with a glory hog? Superstar that just never passes. Don't, you know, they're dribbling the ball. Hey, I'm wide open. I'm right under the basket. And they shoot and miss. And then they get the ball and they shoot and miss. And they just refuse to pass the ball to anyone else. And then they lose the game and they blame it on you. What's the deal? Could be soccer, could be football, could be anything. A team must work together for a common goal. That is exactly the word picture Paul is using here, striving together. And I think of us as a church. This church is not one individual. It's not my church. It's not Lee's church. It's not Chris's church, Tom's church. It's the church of Jesus Christ. It belongs to him. He's the head. We're under shepherds. And what goes on in this church and through this church and in this ministry could never happen without the prayers and the support and the service and the involvement and the commitment and the unity of the believers of this body. It takes all of us working together. When I was a little boy growing up in Sunday school, we used to sing a song, "When We All Work Together, How Happy We Will Be." I kind of hated the song because we used to have to join hands and do this little motion thing, you know. And, you know, they'd make me join hands with a little girl or something like that. And I thought, this is creepy, man. But I never forgot the song. When we all work together, together, together. When we all work together and we'd clap, how happy we will be. When your work is my work and my work is your work and our work is God's work. When we all work together, how happy we will be. And that's true. That is exactly what Paul is saying in light of the battle, in light of the opposition that they're facing. We need to stand and we need to strive as a team would together, working for a common goal by praying, by studying the word, by serving, by giving, by going, by supporting one another in ministry, we can get the gospel out. God can use us corporately as a church. It's not an individual thing. When one member suffers, we all suffer. When one member is honored, we're all honored together. We're a team. We work together as a team. We pray together as a team. We serve together as a team. Why? For the glory of God and for the furtherance of the gospel. But there's one last thing that we need as a church to stand steadfast. And that's from verses 28 down to verse 30. Actually, verse 27, Paul says what he wants to say. And then in verse 28, he just kind of reiterates what he's already said. Verse 28 down to 30, we need courage. Notice it in our text. in nothing being terrified by your adversaries, which to them is an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and Paul says you now hear to be in me. I want you to notice the sequence in this passage. Christians living righteously, seeking to win the world to Christ by preaching the true gospel, will be what? Persecuted. It's the natural progression. Righteous living, gospel preaching equals persecution. It follows as naturally as summer follows spring. It just happens that way. You live righteously in an unrighteous world. You let your light shine in a dark place. You tell other people. You get aggressive where you work in seeking to win others to Jesus Christ. And guess what's going to happen? People will laugh at you. They will mock you. They will ostracize you. Now, they may not beat you up, but nevertheless, it's more subtle form of persecution, but it's persecution nevertheless. We are blessed in the United States because we have so much religious freedom. But I'm afraid that it's getting less and less. We're going to be more restricted. That preaching on certain sins will be constituted as hate crime or hate speech. Most of the world persecutes Christians. We live in what we call the free world, but there are a lot of places in the world today where Christians are being martyred. They are being persecuted. They are being put to death for their faith in Jesus Christ. We have it good, but the natural progression is persecution. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer what? That verse has always bugged me because when I'm not persecuted, it makes me wonder, am I living godly? Am I just kind of going with the flow and putting my light under a bushel and just, you know, not really trying to win others and not really trying to live righteously? And it could be that's why I'm not being persecuted. Now, notice a couple things in our text. Paul says not to be terrified by your adversaries. The word terrified there was used of a horse that was spooked in a battle. Very kind of a delicate thing to ride a horse into a battle because a horse could be spooked and start to run away or stampede or back away. And it was very word used for a terrified horse that would start a stampede. As believers, we are not to be afraid. Remember Jesus said it like this, do not fear those who kill the body. But after that, there's no more they can do. You think, wow, that's great comfort, you know. I'm not afraid of you. All you can do is kill me. But Jesus goes on to explain. He says, I'll tell you who to fear. Fear God, who can not only kill your body, but afterward take your soul and cast it into hell. Fear God. For a believer, remember Paul said, to die is gain. To be with Christ is far better. Go ahead and kill me. You just usher me to heaven. It's my coronation. I'm with the Lord. Far better. So we don't need to be afraid of what man will do unto you. I love the thought of John Knox, that great Scottish reformer that so feared the face of no man, or so feared the face of God, that he feared the face of no man, even the wicked queen. He threatened his life. He did not compromise the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He sought to further the gospel of Christ. Now notice the word adversaries. In a general sense, we have the world, we have the flesh, and we have the devil, right? But who were these adversaries specifically that the Philippians had encountered? Well, I think you could put them into three groups. Number one, they were legalistic Jews. Number two, they were paganistic Gentiles or Romans. And then number three, they were quarreling church members. Those are the third is the group that we have to contend with most often. The church was dealing with the legalists. We'll get that in Philippians chapter 3. They were Jews, they were legalistic, and they had a hard time accepting and approving these Gentile believers. By the way, as I said, Philippi was a Roman colony, and they understood what it was to have that citizenship. And they were to live righteous lives as citizens of heaven, but the Jewish legalists persecuted them. Then there were the pagan Gentile Romans. Fascinating to me that the pagan Roman people called Christians atheists. You know why? Because they didn't have statues and icons and gods that you could see. They believed in this Jesus that no one could see, and they actually persecuted Christians. They actually called them atheists because they didn't have gods made with hands as they idolized and worshiped these pagan deities. And then there were the issues in the church, the contention and the strife and the quarreling that was going on. Now, in light of persecution, and we'll wrap this up, I want you to follow me in your Bibles. There are three things to remember when you are suffering persecution. And remember, persecution comes in all different forms. It doesn't have to be martyrdom to be classified as persecution. It might just be a subtle snobbery or a subtle ostracizing of you. You're no longer invited to their get-togethers because you're a Christian. Three things you need to remember. Number one, when you are persecuted and when you suffer for Christ, it is evidence of who is lost and who is saved. I want you to look at this in verse 28. Paul says, "Do not be terrified for your adversaries, because it is an evident token of perdition. But for you as a believer, it's an evident token of salvation. And that salvation is that of God." We can't save ourselves. It's God who saves us. Now, he gives two divisions here. Those who are doing the persecuting, and as the result of that, it's an evident token or sign that they are lost and they will be judged, perdition. If someone's persecuting you because of your faith in Jesus Christ, what does that mean? It means they're lost, man. They're going to hell. They're headed for perdition. It's an evident token. It's a sign that you don't know Jesus, that you're persecuting me. You're opposing the gospel of Christ. It's a manifestation of their lost condition. But on the other side, and this is where the encouragement is intended to be in verse 28, it is an evident token or sign or indication of your salvation that comes to you from God. In other words, when people laugh at you and mock you and put you down or persecute you or whatever means that persecution takes, you can say, "Oh, thank God, I'm saved." Did you ever hear the story of John Wesley, the great Methodist preacher in England, who'd gone a few weeks without anyone beating him up or persecuting him for preaching, and he was concerned about his spiritual condition? So one day out went in the country riding on his horse. He got off his horse. He was there by this big hedge in England. They have these hedgerows, and he's by this hedge, and he's praying, "Oh, God, am I saved? Oh, God, am I really a Christian? No one has persecuted me lately." And as he's praying, through the hedge, there was what they called a ruffian, an unbeliever, was hearing Wesley through the hedge, and he picked up a brick and threw it over the hedge. And as Wesley's praying, "Oh, God, am I really even saved?" Wham, the brick hit right next to him. And he looked up into heaven and said, "Oh, thank God it is well with my soul." How far that is from us, right? The minute someone laughs, I'll never forget, I was a baby Christian and I put this ichthus fish on my VW bus, and my buddies all got around and laughed at it. I thought, oh man, you know, this is, where's God, and why did he let this happen to me, and poor me, I'm being persecuted, and I'm not going to go to church this Sunday. How shallow. The minute someone persecutes us, we think, God, don't you love me? God, what are you doing? Why did you let this happen? I thought you really cared about me. Instead of rejoicing that we're counted worthy to suffer for his sake, which is our next point. Notice in verse 29, we need to remember that it is a gift and a privilege to suffer for Christ's sake. Notice it in verse 29, and to you it is given in behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Notice the phrase, given. It is a gift. It is given unto you in behalf of Christ, not only to, number one, believe on him. There are two things given to you. You get to believe on Jesus Christ, and secondly, you get to suffer for Jesus Christ. Now, is that not an awesome privilege? What a blessing. Not only do I get to believe on him, but I get to suffer for his sake. That's why Peter says in his first epistle, chapter 4, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing has happened unto you, but rather rejoice that you now have become partakers of Christ's sufferings. That when Christ shall appear, you shall share in his glory. In the book of Acts, when they were beat up and told no longer to preach in the name of Jesus, what did they do? Go back to church and cry and sulk? No, it says that they rejoiced, that they were counted worthy to suffer for his sake. They got together and, oh, thank you, Lord, we were beat up. Oh, how wonderful. Look at you, Thomas, black eyes. Praise the Lord. And they rejoiced. Now, notice in the text, it's for his sake. It means that there's only one kind of suffering that is blessed and a gift, for his sake. It's not suffering for suffering's sake. So you're not to court suffering or court persecution. You're not to go out and find somebody and say, hey, I'm a Christian, beat me up. I'm a Christian, you know, laugh at me. But if you live like Christ and the result is persecution, then you can rejoice that you're being persecuted for righteousness' sake. But there's one last point, and that is to remember in verse 30 that it's the same kind of suffering that others have endured. It's the same kind of suffering that others have endured. The same suffering and the same conflict. Notice verse 30. Paul says, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. In other words, when you are persecuted, remember this. You are not alone. Again, how did Jesus explain this? He said, blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, again, for my name's sake. Rejoice, be exceedingly glad. Then what did he say? For so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. Isn't that great to be in that kind of company? That's good company. Paul says, you heard about my sufferings. You saw my sufferings there in verse 30. You saw in me when I was in Philippi, Acts 16, and I was put in prison. That's when the Philippian jailer was converted. They were whipped and beaten and thrown in stocks. And now you hear to be in me, his present condition of being in prison in Rome and again in chains. So you saw it in me. You've heard about it. You're not alone. Paul is suffering, and they were suffering with Paul. It's the same conflict. Some of my greatest heroes in the world history, in the history, whether the be secular or sacred, is John Wycliffe, the morning star of the Protestant Reformation. I love that man's life. And the opposition and the persecution that he endured simply because he wanted the common lay person to know the Word of God. What a horrible crime. I was driving along in my car the other day and I thought, I actually believe that we in the United States and in the Western world or the Christian world are enjoying blessings and benefits because of a man by the name of John Wycliffe. Little did he know that when he suffered and when he was persecuted and when he endured all that hardship, of the impact his life would have on Western civilization. Then I think of men like John Huss, who was burnt at the stake. I think of men like William Tyndale and Martin Luther. And boy, I'm not persecuted in any way, shape, or form like them. But if I can live a godly life and I can experience opposition for the cause of Christ, I should rejoice. I'm in really good company. It's an evident token of my salvation that I belong to God. And I'm not alone in this conflict. Right now, as we speak, Christians in India, Indonesia, North Korea, Vietnam, China, and in many parts of the Middle East are being persecuted because they love Jesus Christ. And you and I sit in a comfortable, air-conditioned church and get stuffed with gospel blessings while the world is going to hell. There are three things that we need. We need to, number one, live consistently. Number two, work cooperatively. And number three, stand courageously. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this encouraging word from Paul that we would be a steadfast church, that we would live courageously, that we would work cooperatively, that we would live consistently. Oh God, I pray for this church, baptize us in your Spirit. Fill us, Lord, with a sense of urgency, that we would stand defensively, that we would strive offensively as a team, working together to get out the faith of the gospel, whether it's praying or giving or serving or working, whatever it might be, preaching. Lord, help us to work together to get out the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, may this be a church that is steadfast. Whether we meet in our homes or we meet outside in a park, wherever we go, Lord, may the church go forth and live a holy life, consistent living before the world. May we adorn the doctrine of God. May our lives be working together cooperatively as a church. And Lord, help us not to be afraid of our adversaries. May we live courageously. May we remember that it's a mark of our salvation. May we remember that it's a blessing and a privilege, and it's granted to us not only to believe on Jesus, but to suffer for him. Forgive us for complaining. And Lord, help us to remember we're not alone in this fight. Others have gone before us. Others have traveled through the bloody seas. Help us, Lord, to be willing to suffer for you as well, to pay whatever price, whether by life or death, that you be magnified in our bodies. And we will give you thanks, and we will give you praise. We ask it in Jesus' precious and holy name, and everyone agreeing said, Amen.